Again, we're thankful for your presence, and we continue our study in the book of Revelation. You'll turn with me to the 14th chapter as we move along through God's revelation to John on the Isle of Patmos about the things that were to come for him, and I think still largely yet to come. Prefaced, of course, with our Lord's message to seven churches, and those seven churches had messages delivered to them that I think down through time, various bodies of the Lord Jesus have had a need to hear the message and have it applied to them. But our focus has been on not that, but rather the things associated with the great crisis coming, and that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said these words, "I will come again." That's at the root of all eschatology. Regardless of your view on the details surrounding the second coming of the Lord Jesus, if you believe that He will come again, we have something that we can have agreement on. He is coming again. Now, in this 14th chapter, I want to read the first five verses, and then we make some comments. I ask you, as part of your assignment, this is your homework, read the entire 14th chapter. You probably will have time to read it and reread it, because I don't see this, Lord willing, being anything other than at least 2 to 3 weeks of study. So the 14th chapter will give you something to read and to be benefited by. But the 14th chapter begins like this. "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth there was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." We stop there this morning to make our comments and pray that the Lord would help us to understand. The first thing I note with you about what we have just read, as I restate what we've read, is that the Lamb is seen on Mount Zion. Did you notice that? The Lamb stood on Mount Zion. Now, if you are a person who is given to the geography of the Middle East, and your Bible is your companion as you study the textbooks today, you'll know that there is such a thing as Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It is the place where David had his residence, but there is also a Mount Zion that is in a region we cannot see. As is there a Jerusalem in a region we cannot see yet. You remember that the writer of Hebrews says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the heavenly Jerusalem." Not telling his readers that they had the privilege of taking the far journey to the Middle East and ascending the heights of physical Mount Zion, but that when they approached God in prayer, they were coming into the company of a festive group of angels. They were coming into this heavenly Jerusalem. They were coming into this heavenly Mount Zion. I believe what John is seeing here is the Lamb standing upon that heavenly Mount Zion. What we have here as well is the mention of 144,000. The 144,000 are defined for us with sufficient detail to get us thinking. The first thing that we see about them is that they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. They tell me that if you were to look in the original of this portion of Scripture, you would find that it's more than just the name of the Father, but the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three names on their forehead. You would also see about this 144,000 in verse 3 that they have in their hymnal a song that they alone can sing. They sung a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. What you will also find about these 144,000 is that explicitly it tells us they were not defiled with women in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, there's going to be more said about that. I trust that I'll be able to get to that. That's my plan. But let me just emphasize this at this point. Whoever these 144,000 are, they are morally pure. They have not been defiled. They have made the conscious effort while they were living to make sure that whatever sin entered into their existence that they personally committed, they confessed that sin. And you know that with confession of sin comes cleansing, you see. You don't bear that burden any longer. Cleansing comes when that confession comes. These individuals were morally pure. Morally pure. Again, I trust I'll have time to say more. What you also notice about these 144,000 is that wherever the Lamb goes, they go. Wherever He goes, they go. Now let me try to whet your appetite for my understanding of this aspect of who they are. A believer needs to be a disciple. I think the Bible, as we studied some time ago, delineates between a genuine believer and a genuine believer who is a disciple. A disciple loves the Lord above everything else. A disciple is willing to lose his life for Christ's sake. A disciple has abandoned all to Him. A disciple is not ashamed of his words. A disciple, wherever the Lord goes, they go, you see. Wherever He is, they are. That's why I tend to make so much over a person's attitude toward the Lord's assembly. He has promised, hasn't He? Would you deny it? Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. So He, in the person of the Holy Spirit, I believe, but He has promised to meet with His people. We are gathered this morning, not just as a social event. I trust, God forbid, that it would be in your mind that this is the highlight of your social calendar. It is not a social event. We are meeting with people. That's by definition social. But friends, all is vain. Unless we are aware that the personage to which we are attracted is here. Since He is here, we are here. We have followed Him. Wherever He is, there we are. I ask you this morning, where is He? Where are you? There are people that need to hear that message, And there are people that need to make amends. Where he is, they need to be. These 144,000 followed him wherever he went because he was their all. He is their all, you see. The other thing that I note with you about this 144,000, the Bible says they are without guile. You remember that our Lord, when he was calling his apostles, one of them was a man by the name of Nathanael. Nathanael had to be told that the others had found the Lord Jesus Christ. They had found the Christ. It is this Jesus of Nazareth. And he was the one who says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see." And when Nathanael comes toward the Lord Jesus, behold, a man in whom is no guile. Essentially, what he was saying of Nathanael is that this is a man who's not given to deceit. They tell me that literally when you read these words in Revelation chapter 14, this 144,000, whoever they are not guilty of lying. They don't deceive by their words. I have recoiled over the years when the boys were younger, and I know they sense a lot of things about me, and some of it I wish they'd forget. I really do. I wish you'd forget some of the things that have frustrated me. Because they were so pitiful. I've been a pitiful father, I can tell you that. I'm speaking honestly. But one of the things that has given me recoil is when I hear anyone in our household call somebody else a liar. I have a visceral reaction to that. It may be true. But I'm thinking to myself, if you flippantly call somebody a liar, you've done that person a terrible disservice because you have accused them of one of the sins of a violation of the Ten Commandments. These 144,000, it was not laid to them that they were guilty of lying. There was no guile found in them. Of course, we understand, because we have the rest of our Bible, that these 144,000 were not spotless in and of their character. They had original sin. All men have original sin. All men are sinners. But something had transpired in their life so that before the throne of God, there was no charge that could be laid against them. I tell you, you must agree with me, mustn't you? That there is no way that a man can be spotless before God except through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these 144,000 are not there because of their merits, but because of the shed blood of Christ. But having come to know Him, they have lived a life consistent with His character. I'm asking you, my friends, and I'm asking myself, are our lives consistent with that Holy One? This 144,000 lived such lives. Another thing about what we have just read, there are no less than 6 angels referred to in the entire 14th chapter. That's your assignment. We're not reading it this morning. But if you read in verse 6 with me, you would read this in chapter 14. I saw another angel. Then if you were read to verse 8, and there followed another angel. Verse 9, and the third angel. Then if you read verse 15, and another angel. Verse 17, and another angel. Verse 18, and another angel. 6 angels are mentioned. Now, this should not surprise us. You recall that when our Lord said that the end times were coming, that part of this, the whole scenario would be that there would be a reaping among men, and angels would be involved in that reaping. There's going to be a flurry of angelic activity when the Lord descends and when He comes again. So I'm not surprised, are you, when you read that many references to angels? That's what you find in the 14th chapter. One other thing that you'll note, again, I'm jumping ahead of what we read, but one of these angels has the everlasting gospel. Notice in verse 6, I saw another angel in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that hath made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, I look at that. It needs further study on my part, to be honest with you, to try to understand more fully what this everlasting gospel is. I see an absence of any reference to the shed blood of Christ in this gospel that's being preached. But apart from that, whatever this everlasting gospel is, it is a message of judgment. It is a message given as a warning to the inhabitants of the earth, all nations, all tribes across the globe at that particular time. And the appeal to all men, worship Him for this reason. Notice it says, He made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters. Now let me just step back for a moment and make this comment. You may have, I know you've heard about this doctrine called evolution. Now there are good men, I say good men, there are men who name the name of Christ, who are thinking people, and they have looked at evolution and they say that it tends to make sense, and so they've attempted to merge the two. They are called theological evolutionists. I would say that that's a stretch at the least. I would say at the worst, and really the most clear, is that it defiles the Scripture. It is interesting to me that when things are being wrapped up in this era of God's dealings with mankind, He would commission one of His angels to go forth with this command for all men to worship Him on the basis of the fact that He is Creator. What I'm saying to you, anyone that will listen, you take away the creatorship of God, of heaven, earth, the sea, all that therein is, you are taking away one of the basics of why He is to be worshipped. It's not a trivial thing. I see no room in the Scripture for theological evolution. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth and all things that are therein. And I am now on firm footing for worshiping Him in a way that would please Him. The next thing I note with you, in verse 9 through 13, we're almost going to read the whole chapter. You still have to read. One of the angels warns men concerning their worship of the beast and taking the marks in their forehead and hand. So let's read it. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in His image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of His name. So, let me make an observation or two about this. What this tells us is that this scene And by the way, I think that the 14th chapter is made up of at least six unique scenes. S-C-E-N-E-S. I believe that those six scenes are sequential in nature. What is implied by that statement, as I'll make clear, I hope, in just a moment, is that chapter 13, where we have studied the beast, and chapter 14 are not sequential. Because chapter 13, we have been given details about the beast. This scene in chapter 14 about those who worship the beast is one of a sequential series of events. There are things that come beforehand and things that come after this particular scene. What this also tells me is that those who are living at the time that the Antichrist is revealed, and this is who's referred to here. Let me just put this out. We're not living in the time of the Antichrist that I know of. So all of the things that you're hearing about the mark of the beast and that kind of thing, there may be movements toward that. I'll grant that. But we're not there yet. We're just not there. And when we get there, or whoever is living gets there, they will have a choice. Which means that you won't be duped into receiving the mark of the beast. You won't go visit the doctor one day and they give you an injection and they say, oh, well, now you didn't know it, but I just gave you an implant. You now have the mark of the beast. You'll know it. You will choose whether or not you'll have the mark of the beast. Why do I say that? Because in this passage we're told that whoever has the mark of the beast is eternally damned. Which means that they have legitimately chosen to take the mark of the beast. And as a result of that, they will suffer eternal torment. Here's the next thing I would say about that. Back during, anyone had an opportunity to read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Maybe you've read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I can't raise my hand so I read the whole thing because I don't read the whole book, most any book. Boys, y'all didn't need to hear that. I don't read books from cover to cover typically. I read in books. Maybe that's because of the work that I do. I read commentaries. I don't read it from cover to cover. If I've got a particular area, I jump on that area in that commentary and I leave the book behind. But if you've read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, what you'll read is that there were some men who ultimately died as martyrs who originally denied the Lord Jesus. They were put under pressure to recant their belief in Him, and they did recant. But then their conscience so bothered them, and they had the opportunity, they recanted their recant. And they embraced publicly the Lord Jesus, and they died. In other words, there was a change. Did you see a change here? No. Whoever takes the mark of the beast is marked for eternal torment. There we see no evidence that whoever is involved there recants from their embracing of the beast and comes back to acknowledge the Lord Jesus. What's done is done. And apparently there's no remorse over it. But they will suffer because of that. Well, the next thing, I told you we're going to read this whole chapter before it's over. There are two sickles in the chapter. If you'll notice with me in verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then in verse 18, another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." You see, you have to read it closely, but it's there. There are two sickles. One of them is the one who sits on the cloud is implored to cast the sickle in. That's literally what it means. Cast it in. The second sickle is in the hands of an angel, not the one that's sitting on the cloud. And the second sickle is another angel implores that first angel to cast in that sickle and do whatever he is to do. The outcome of the reaping is two different things. The first reaping by the first sickle does not involve any type of destruction, but the second reaping of the second sickle does. So there are two sickles here. Well, another thing that I would like to do in our brief time remaining is now to consider these 144,000 more closely. I've talked about their moral purity, but notice with me, if you will, that the 144,000 are in heaven. They are not on earth. If you read again in the first part of chapter 14, "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000. Having his father's name written in their foreheads, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, the voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. They sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So I think this is important to understand who these 144,000 are. They are not on the earth. At this point, when this scene is presented to us, they are before the throne. And keep in mind now, we need to understand that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is way, way more detailed than just his descent. His actual descent to the earth is the culmination of several things that have occurred as part of his second coming. Part of his second coming is that when God, whose throne, Brother Webb, is above the heavens, sets up a throne of judgment in the heavens. In that place, there is surrounding him these 24 elders and the four living creatures. And you remember the scene in Revelation chapter 5 that the lamb that had been slain comes up from under and he's able to open the seal of that book that no man could open. That's the scene in heaven around that throne. These 144,000 are there. They're not on the earth. And this is important to understand, in my view, who they are. The next thing that we need to see is that they are among the redeemed of men. These are not angels. These are men. Verse 4, read it with me again, of chapter 14. "These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb with a servant goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." They were redeemed from among men. So whoever this 144,000 are is a subset, if you will, for those of you who are mathematically inclined. This is a subset of Christians. 144,000 of the redeemed among men. That's what we see. What we also note is that they are the first fruits. Now, if you'll notice the last phrase, being of verse 4, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, Let's talk about first fruits for a moment. There's nothing incidental in the Old Testament law. Everything about it was intended in some way to point us to some specific about God's redemptive plan. Something. So you thought, well, this may just have made perfect sense for people that want to be devoted to their God, that what they would do is when they harvested their crops, they would notice that at the beginning of the summer that there would be some of the crops that had already become ripe. And what they would do is they would take those first fruits. They knew that more time was needed for the rest of the crops to become ripe. But those first fruits they were to take, and they were to leave their homes, travel whatever distance in the land of Israel they had to travel to get to Jerusalem, and take those first fruits and bring them before God. Now later, the harvest would come, the summer heat would come, the harvest would be of the entire rest of the crop. They didn't have to carry that to the altar. They left that there, they harvested it, they used it for their well-being. But the first fruits were God's, and they were transported to where He was. Any of that make sense? This 144,000, somehow in God's program, they are unique. Because what happens is He takes those. They do not go through death, apparently. They are called up before the throne of God. They are there where the four living creatures are, and the 24 elders, and the Lamb is there. They are there. They are the first fruits. Does any of that ring a bell? In the 12th chapter of Revelation, we talked about a man-child. The man-child was called up to God and the throne. Let me just give you a secret. No secret. This is the way I see it. This is another way to look at the man-child. This 144,000. It's the man-child. Called up to God and His throne. Another thing that you would note with me about this is that this 144,000 are marked for what they're going to be. There is another 144,000 in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7. We've already studied it. This is not the same people. The 144,000 that we had in Revelation chapter 7 were listed as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. This 144,000 is just those that are redeemed from among men, irrespective of their nationality, irrespective of their tribe. These are two different groups. But there's some similarities between the two. To understand the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7 that are marked for preservation, what we had to do is to go all the way back to the book of Ezekiel and see that there was a time when the prophet was told that unbeknownst to men, there was to be a going forth among men by a heavenly agent and to mark all of those in Jerusalem that sighed and cried for the abominations of Israel. They had some moral sense that the mass number of people did not have. There was a moral purity about them that the masses did not have. And they were marked and they were preserved. And that's what that 144,000 had as a characteristic. And we've already determined that this 144,000 has something morally about them that is different than all the rest. They are morally pure. They are morally pure. So, the question then becomes, in my mind, at least, is the 144,000 literal or figurative. And if you take this passage literally, this is a conclusion you have to come to. They're all men. Because one of the qualifications is they have not been defiled with women. And they never married because they're virgins. So you have to come to that conclusion that 144,000 are men, unmarried men, who are saints. So that immediately begins you questioning, well, is there something unique and about being unmarried that would specifically qualify them for this esteemed place? And yet, in the back of my mind, and in the back of your mind, to help you understand this, you should remember the passage in Hebrews. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. You should also have in the back of your mind that the apostles had wives. You know Peter did. Oh, that's not what the Catholics say. Peter had a wife. Peter's mother lay sick. Mother-in-law lay sick. And didn't Paul say, have not I power to lead about a wife as the other apostles? The other apostles had wives. Did that mean that they were unqualified for an esteemed place in God's program? I remind you of this. Have you read ahead and saw a description of that city? The gates. A single pearl, every gate. Foundations, 12 of them. You know whose names are there? 12 apostles. So, this 144,000, I begin to question if I should take it to be literal. And you understand that the book of Revelation is a combination of literal and figurative. And I'm not saying it's easy. What I am saying is that it does leave room for interpretation. And I've said this repeatedly, and I'll say it again this morning. We may differ on details. But if we can harmonize on this, he's coming again, then that gives us some ground. And we can discuss, as brothers and sisters in Christ, differences of opinion about what these things are. But what I'm thinking and what I'm seeing is this 144,000 is not literal. It's figurative. What it is figurative of is that it's a small group that meet these criteria of moral purity. You remember, do you not? What strange words. Our Lord said, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape that day, the great tribulation. You say, well, wait a minute. I have no worthiness. My worthiness is in Christ alone for your salvation. That's true. But you know, don't you? Do I know it? I'm asking you, do I know it? My life is under constant scrutiny by our Lord. My life is as a Christian. And what I'm doing with this life, He is evaluating. And so there are rewards associated with how I live my life. I have a prize to be won. I'm running a race to win a prize. I'm not just saying, give me, give me, give me, because I was in the race. I'm running for a prize. And part of that running means moral purity. Sin, yes. Confess that sin. Be cleansed. But these are morally pure. And they are among this number now that are called up. I think that morally pure number, relative to the entire group that will go through the tribulation, is small. Real quickly, I'll close. If you were to consider the other 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, How many thousands in each tribe? We don't know. Thousands upon thousands, more than 12,000. A small group in each tribe made up the 144,000 that we previously studied. What I'm saying is that comparison probably can be applied here, that the 144,000 is figurative of it being a small number of believers who are counted worthy to be caught up before the great tribulation that are living at that time. I remind you of this last thing this morning. There was a scene also unfolded to John where he saw a multitude that no man could number. You know how he defined them? They came out of the great tribulation. This 144,000, in my view, did not go through the great tribulation. There are many more that did and will. So, I understand these are deep waters. But I also understand that there are great truths being impressed upon our minds. One of them is that, in fact, our lives mean something as a Christian. We are to carry about that worthy name. We are to live for Him unreservedly. We are to follow Him wherever He goes. And I ask each of us, how seriously are we taking living for Him? Next time, Lord willing, we look at some other things about this 14th chapter. And I trust that you'll be prepared and have read it again, if the Lord is pleased to bring me back before you, and you back before me, and us together in His presence.